This morning, and we're reading first from the NIV, but a little tip, I'm going to follow the NIV reading with one from the NLT, where you just listen instead of read on the screen, because this passage was written in the Greek as one long continuous sentence. So there's no punctuation, there's no breaths, there's no pauses, it's just Paul, I can imagine, full of the Holy Spirit, just blah. Just praising the Lord, just getting it all out there on paper as he dictates the letter to his scribe. And the problem for that is while it may work in the Greek reasonably well, it doesn't work so well for us as we try and translate it into the English. So we want to understand, we want to try and grasp. So the NIV tries to stick closely as possibly it can to the literal. The NLT is written more to help our understanding. So we'll go through both. And starting with the NIV, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So if it helps you to listen by closing your eyes, feel free to do that. Otherwise, just sit and listen. I'll read particularly from verses 3 to 10 because that's where things get a little tricky. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Wow, this is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God, as I would say in other traditions, but thanks be to God is right, because it's just a beautiful adoration, a praise, a song. You can imagine Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians, is putting himself in the shoes of the community he's writing to as they pull out the letter to read before the congregation. They're having their own time of praise and worship, and he joins them in that. And he lavishes God with the praise that he deserves. And he begins this passage, this letter, with his establishing his credentials as the apostle, as an apostle by the will of God. And then he addresses the people, his audience, as God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And it's a significant introduction because he addresses them as holy people. And it's a phrase that's repeated throughout this letter. He calls them holy people several times scattered throughout. And when the same words and same phrases and titles are adopted, we start to pay attention in the word because it's not there by accident. There's something that Paul is trying to communicate. He's like a spiritual chiropractor trying to bring them back into alignment with who these Christians really are. You are God's holy people. The other translation is saints. You're saints in Ephesus. Not like the Catholic saints who have to die before they get promoted to that status, but you are God's holy people now in Christ. You are saints. He's illuminating, again, reminding them who they are in Jesus. And so we too need to understand, because if he was writing to us today, it would be to God's holy people in Kubalup, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we understand holy is this significant word, because it's also used to describe God himself. God throughout Scripture is called holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So it's a stunning title for you and I. That we should be aligned with who God himself is in any way is a miracle. But this is our identity, as Paul writes, God's holy people. So what does holy mean? Well, in some respects, in the original context, it means to be different, to be other, to be separate from what is common. And in the Bible, it's used to refer to the sacred objects or people who are specially devoted to the divine, to God himself, set apart for God, by God. And so if we imagine it and try to explain it this way, you know, these cups here together, if we imagine their people are all identical and all the same, they're common, they're not remarkable in any way, but the moment one is picked up, held in the hand and filled, suddenly it stands out and different from the rest, and it's fit for a purpose. A much needed purpose. It's set for a purpose in the hands of the one who holds it. It belongs to the one who holds it now, and it's used by the one holding it for its purposes. And it's the same in the spiritual sense for you and I as those. So this is now holy. And God comes and does the same to us. He picks us up in Christ and he takes us and fills us with his Holy Spirit. And so now we're set apart, special for his purposes in this world and in the one to come. We're holy, holy people. And it's significant because this is something that gets tested in our lives every day. We get challenged to believe that this is the truth. That you are a holy person. If you are in Christ, if you have accepted him as Lord and Savior, if you have said, Lord, I trust in Jesus, what you've done in him, then you are a holy person. But that means that you are in his hands. That means you are set aside specifically for devotion and worship to God. And so the way it gets challenged often in our own thinking is that we either feel common, so we think we're still over here. We forget who we truly are, that God has done this for us in Christ. And so we sit over here with the rest and just imagine ourselves as in that common place. The other thing is that we rebel. We don't like being in the hands of the one who made us this way. And so we start to try and do things our own way, go our own separate paths. But we are holy, and in his hands we are in the best place we can possibly be, set apart for him and his purposes. The other reason it's important to grasp this is because he says holy people. So it's not just you on your own, it's you as a people. So do we see one another as holy? Do we see the person sitting in front of us or beside us as holy? Because we should treat them radically different to whether they're common, because they're special to God. They're treasured by him. They're devoted to his purposes. They're in his hands. And to transgress against the holy in ancient times was to be deserving of death. And there's stories in the Old Testament about how people would handle the holy tabernacle or even go into the wrong places in the temple and be struck down dead. And yet Paul is saying, you and I are holy. Do we treat one another as holy? Do we treat ourselves as holy? And one of the reasons I think the church isn't as powerful a force in the world today is because we fail to grasp the significance of being holy, of being separate, of being, it's not better, we're not better than, but we're set apart specifically for the Lord. We belong to him, is what Paul is saying. Recognize that. Embrace that. Set aside the low thinking about who you are. Set aside the rebellious thinking about what you want to do and not wanting to be part of what God has. Embrace your title as holy and faithful in Christ. That's our new nature. So Paul opens with that address and then he moves on to greet them with grace and peace. We could do with that for ourselves, greeting each other with grace and peace. But then he jumps into the content of his letter in verse 3 and he starts with praise, with thanksgiving, with rejoicing, with praising God for who he is and what he has done. And it's a significant thing to capture because our whole lives, as we talked about last week, our Christian lives should begin with this place of what God has done. Not what we can do, but who he is and what he has done. And then we rest in that and we respond to that. It becomes indwelt. We grasp by faith what God has done for us, and then praise is the natural response. Thanksgiving is the natural reaction to discovering who God really is and what he's done. And if we don't find ourselves in a place of praising, then we need to go back to the start. Who is God and what has he done? Do I believe today that this is true? And so there's this remarkable outworking verses 3 to verses 14, where Paul actually, probably in one of the few places of the New Testament and of the whole scripture, weaves together the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's 10 verses there of how they interact together as the Godhead 3-in-1. And it's worth just meditating and reading through it in your own time to focus on what does the Father do? What does the Son do? What does the Holy Spirit do? How do they? It's this beautiful expression of community in God himself and for what he's done for us. It's an incredible passage. But he starts in verse 3 by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word praise is the Greek word eulogetos, butcher that, but it means blessed, well spoken of. So other translations will say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But because it's that word eulogetos, it actually is where we get our English word eulogy. So if you imagine what happens at a funeral, someone who knows the deceased well gets up and starts praising that person, the good they did in their lives, the kind of character they had, the memories they shared with one another. They'll start to speak well of the deceased. And Paul's doing that exact same thing, but of the living God. He's recounting in his spirit, in his heart, and in his head, and out to the community of Ephesus, this is what God has done. This is how good he is. This is what we share with him. It's, in a sense, a eulogy. And he bases it on four key areas that he identifies, which we're just going to unpack a little bit now. And the first in there in verse 3 is that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's a couple of key things to notice in that sentence. The first is that it's every spiritual blessing, not one or two, not some or a little bit here and there, not once off and then never again. It's every spiritual blessing, constant. It reveals something of the generous heart of God, that he throws open the storehouses of heaven and everything he has now belongs to his children. We're part of his home. We're in his home with him and everything the Father has. Like the prodigal son story where the older brother is resentful to the younger brother's acceptance back in. And the father says to him, "Everything I have is yours." That's what Paul's saying to us. Everything the Father has been given unto us. But the second aspect that it's important to see is that he says every spiritual blessing. And this is really influential because it can also be interpreted as every blessing of the Spirit, every blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it's significant because it's a contrast from what happened for Israel. Israel had a physical covenant. They had a physical agreement, arrangement, relationship, promises of God where they would receive the written law, They'd receive a physical temple and a physical land. God, and you can read some of them in Deuteronomy 28, God gives them physical blessings. If you stick with me, guys, this is what you will receive. You'll receive health. You'll receive a land. You'll receive good harvests, rains to help your crops grow. There'll be provision and plenty. You'll have healthy children. You'll grow. You'll have victories over your neighbors and your physical enemies. But in the nature of this physical covenant, they also had to walk it out physically and perfectly, and naturally they failed. And so it got broken, and there was God saying, well, this is a shadow that points to what is to come, a better covenant, a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31, paraphrasing, says, there's a new covenant coming. It won't be like the old one. He literally says those words, a new covenant. It won't be like the old one. God's law will be written on the hearts and minds of the people. Sins will be forgiven. The people will know God personally. It's a spiritual covenant that's coming with spiritual blessings, and it's what's been effected through the blood of Jesus. And I emphasize this a little bit over the top today because one of the things that's dominating the church world and church movement at the moment is an overemphasis on physical blessings. You know, we call it sometimes the prosperity gospel or doctrine, but it's this idea that if you have enough faith, everything in this physical world belongs to you. You should have no sickness, no disease. You should be able to have health, wealth, and wisdom in all things. Your dreams for life will come true in God. It's not overtly what they say, but it's the implication. And it can become very destructive because if you are a Christian and you begin to suffer, it's confusing. You start to wonder, well, if I have enough faith, this shouldn't be happening. So do I have faith at all? Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Or is God even really there? Because I feel like I've got enough faith, but I'm not seeing the answer I need for this problem I'm going through in life. And so it begins to erode because it's built on a theology of God's promised me physical things for this world. And now, I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. He absolutely heals still today. I'm not saying God doesn't provide for us financially. He absolutely does. But the emphasis of the covenant you and I are under is what God has done for us spiritually. It's who we are constantly. So that no matter what's happening in the world around us, in our lives every day, we are blessed people. And we can stand on that no matter what comes our way. That is the focus. That's the emphasis. That's what God has promised us. Every spiritual blessing, joy, peace, love, hope, all these things in seasons of trial and valley, and we can rejoice. You know, Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, how can you rejoice in the Lord always if everything in your life has gone to ruin? If it's all a mess, it's just delusion to rejoice. But that's because we do always have a reason to rejoice because spiritually our past, present, and futures are secure. And His blessings and His mercies are new every morning. We have something better, something that can't be corrupted, something that doesn't perish or spoil or fade. It's something the enemy can never take from you. Your salvation is secure because of what Jesus Christ has done. Second thing that Paul that inspires Paul's praise is that he chooses us and adopts us as his children. It's a phenomenal thing. In verses 4 and 5, he said, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. I mean, if we just think, and we just meditate on the idea that it pleases God, that the pleasure of God is in calling us and making us his children, that gets him excited, that's his will. If we just meditate and live off that truth alone, life can be radically different. And what the passage is saying is that we're not accidents. There's nothing about us and our position today that is a mistake. There's no cosmic randomness. We're not here by chance. God has known and planned for this all along. He saw you coming. You are known to him. You are wanted by him. You are chosen by him. And I was reminded during the week of a story of Sarah's that she's given me permission to share. And it's basically when she was young, maybe 5 or 6, her older sister was in a particularly vindictive mood and decided to tell Sarah one day that her parents had had her by accident, that she wasn't planned, and there's a gruesome story to that I won't say, an unpleasant story. But basically, she was a mistake, was the implication the sister was making. And when you're a mistake, you're not wanted. And so Sarah went to her mum to hear this story from her mother's mouth, and her mum very wisely said that we may not have planned for you, but God knew you. God wanted you. And today we rejoice because you are here and God knew that you were in his plans. And this is what Paul's saying for all of us. We're chosen by him. We're wanted. We're adopted. And he wants us not only to exist, but verse 4 says he wants us to be holy and blameless in his sight. I mean, how wonderful would it be for our own children if we could say that they were blameless, that our children never did anything wrong? Wouldn't that be a refreshing thing for us as parents? That's how God designed and desired to see us and made possible in Jesus Christ, that we could be the apples of his eye always. It's just a stunning thing. But it implies too that he also saw that there would be a time where we would be unholy and that we would be blameworthy, full of fault. And because it says he chose us in Christ. So without the in Christ bit, that's where it all hinges. If there was no in Christ, there would be no holy and blameless. But he chose instead to create a way. He adopted us. You know, in ancient times, there was no government care system. There was no foster homes, no orphanages, no way to take care of parents. If you didn't have parents, then you were out in the cold and living day to day on the kindness of strangers. It was a world without love, without constant care, without hope. And that's our world apart from Christ. But in Christ, we're adopted. And in adoption terms in the ancient times, it meant that you have the same legal rights as natural children. You actually, if you became legally adopted, it meant you were the same status as a naturally born child. And that was a significant thing for those times, because to have another mouth to feed that you were obligated to, that would share in the inheritance of your brothers and sisters someday, was not a light undertaking. And yet God has said, I have adopted you. You've come in. Verse 5, he predestined to adopt us back into his family. That word predestined has caused the church many problems over the years throughout history. Predestination has become a big theology, a big basis on which people divide into different denominations. I hate other Christians because I think predestination means this, you think it means that. But in the context of this thing, what it's been used to say by some is that God, because God foreknew everything that would happen, it means he knows and knew that you would be saved or not. And because he knew that, they equate it to the same thing as he fixed your salvation. So there's some people that he's appointed to be saved, some people that he's not. But that doesn't make sense, not only within this passage, but in the rest of Scripture. There's a verse in 2 Peter 3:9 which says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It wouldn't make sense if God said, well, Sarah, you're saved, Paul, you're not, because then John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever should believe shall not perish, but have life. He doesn't say Arthur and Martha and Mary and Bob will be saved, but the rest of you, sorry. It's whoever believes. There is still free will, but we can only choose God because he first chose us. Chose us as human beings. And what is predestined is not who will choose him or accept him. What is fixed is that Jesus would be the means by which adoption would be possible. It's the method to get us back into his family that God fixed. And it makes sense when we understand that the Greek word predestined is made up of two words. It's pro, which means before or earlier, and orizo, which means limit, or it's where we get the word horizon. So before the horizon, he saw what would come, and he set the limits where we could go no further because Jesus Christ would come. What he fixed, what he set on the horizon, is that Jesus will come and be the means through which I embrace all of you who accept him to be my children. And Paul praises him. How great the Father. He's welcomed us into his home. The third reason for his praise is that God redeems and forgives us by his grace. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. You know, that word redemption means it was the word that they used to describe a slave being delivered into freedom because someone had paid the price to purchase that for them. So the slave could now be free because someone gave of themselves to pay the master and see them freed. And Romans 6 tells us that we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. Elsewhere it says that the wages of sin are death. So to release us from our debt, from our slavery as people under sin, life had to be given. And life in ancient terms is found in the blood. Blood was the source of life in ancient terms. So Jesus, when it says he gave it his blood, it means he gave his life. He literally shed his own blood. He literally gave his life so that the price that was on our heads could be forgiven, could be set free, and life for us could be made anew. And he does this because it says God lavished us with his grace. That word lavish means it was abundant. It was overflowing. It means it never ends. And how often do we in our own lives fall into the temptation of thinking, oh, God could never forgive me for this. Or I can't believe I've done this again. And there's that awkward moment where we spend time feeling separated from God because we've sinned again. And the shame and the guilt begins to set in. But God says, my grace is lavish. And the forgiveness, that word is in the present tense. It's present continuous. We always have the availability of forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? It means that it's not cheap grace. It cost the Son of God his life. Your sin cost the Son of God his life. But because of God's heart, because of his grace, his forgiveness is available and present in every season. Finally, Paul says, he praises God for making his will known to us. Verses 9 and 10 say, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You know, when someone tells you a secret or shares something in confidence or reveals something of the thinking and the heart behind what they're going to do or their plans, it says something about their relationship to you. It says that there's an intimacy there. There's a closeness of relationship. There's trust because you only share the deepest thinkings of your heart with those that you trust the most. And Paul's saying, we've been given this relationship with the living God. He shares his heart with us. He makes known his will to us. The mysteries of creation, of the whole world, of our existence, he has made known them to us. He makes known his will for our lives, for your life and mine, for us as a church. He has engaged us as children. You know, Jesus said in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for I've learned everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. It's that same phrase, made known. I have made known to you because you're friends, you're family, you belong in the same house. And so in this context in particular, Paul talks about what we now know, which is that there's going to come a time when everything that we now know is wrapped up, is fulfilled. A time where heaven and earth combine in such a way that there is no longer a separation, just Jesus as Lord over all. And so the manifest presence of God, such that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before the fall, this is what God intends, and this is what God's going to make happen through Jesus in the end times. It's a time that may not be too far away from our own today. But as we close, I just wanted to ask a question, and it's essentially this. If you were to come up here now and be given the microphone and asked to give a eulogy, so to speak, about God, who God is to you, who you got know God to be, what he's done for you in your life, what would you say? Would you have anything to say? Would you be able to string two words together, or would it be silence as you tried to speak? You know, what's in your heart? What would come from your heart as you were delivering a eulogy for the Lord? What would you say? Would you have anything to say? And I ask that because I was reminded through the week that this church in Ephesus that Paul's writing to, not many years later, the Lord Jesus writes to or speaks to in the book of Revelation. And it's Revelation chapter 2 that the Lord says this to these same Ephesians. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You've persevered and endured hardships. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent. You know, and if we just reflect on those words for ourselves, let's say he's writing to the church of Kublup, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, you've persevered and endured hardships, yet I hold this against you, you've forsaken the love you had at first. You know, and I felt really challenged by this for myself personally and for us as a church, because if we read this passage from Ephesians, verses 3 to 10, if they don't stir our heart, if they don't excite us, if they don't bring us back again in faith to a place where we just worship the Lord spontaneously, praise be to the God and Father, then something's wrong. You know, our hearts have grown cold. Do we freely worship the Lord? If not, we've forgotten something of who he is and what he's done. You know, there's a saying, I think it goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Have we become so familiar with the truth that it doesn't matter to us anymore, that it doesn't stir us, that it doesn't get us out of bed with a song in our heart, or that we go to sleep at night with fear and anxiety and stress? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm challenged by that. I don't like asking these questions because it starts first with me, but you know, we need to be honest about where we're at in the journey. We need to be honest before him, because the Lord has these things for us. We are spiritually blessed, but are we living like that? Are we responding to that? That's his question this morning. He says, consider how far you've fallen and repent. Just turn. Turn back to the Lord, back to who he is and what he's done. Let's pray as we meditate on that.